Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts and minds now to receive your word, to understand it, to be challenged by it, that we might live for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some battles are worth fighting, aren't they? One battle I was recently in was worth fighting. It was the semi-finals for squash. The stakes were high. The game was neck and neck. In squash, we play the best out of five games, and the score was two games each. And in the last game, we were battling for each point, hoping to best the other player. The score was 10-9 to my opponent, and I needed to get the next point to win the game and keep it alive. I didn't. I lost. You can commiserate with me later. Some battles, they're worth fighting, aren't they? Sporting battles for the top spot. But there are other types of battles that you might be familiar with. Battles with family members that maybe you're trying to help. Battles in the workplace with your peers or with your boss. Battles on the building side as you work with other builders. High-stake battles where the outcome really matters, really makes a difference. Well, today as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see a high-stakes battle taking place. And it's a high-stakes battle for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A battle between leaders for the very heart of the Corinthian church. And what we'll see, it's a battle worth fighting. And what we'll see overall is that it is worth fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, so far in 2 Corinthians, because we're just making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 1 to 7, we saw that Paul was making a defense of his gospel ministry. In chapters 8 to 9, he encouraged the Corinthians to genuine generosity. And now in chapters 10 to 13, we're going to see Paul make a defense of his leadership. Now, if you go to battle, it's got to be over something, doesn't it? Well, what is the issue here? Well, Paul's leadership is being undermined, what we're going to come to know as the false apostles, or what are labeled the super apostles. And paint is being thrown at Paul and it is sticking. And the Corinthians are buying it. If a news poll were to be taken of Paul's leadership, he'd be slipping to dangerously low numbers in the category of preferred leader for the Corinthian church. And so Paul enters the battle. And in this chapter, he mounts his defense, but we need to know that the stakes are high. One commentator put it like this. He says, Paul defends his reputation, but it is more to save the community from fools and a false gospel than to save his reputation. Souls are at stake. So Paul enters the battle, and he starts with how I need to play squash, defensively. And so we see he has three arguments: the divine weapon, the divine authority, and the divine commendation. And so the first defensive play that Paul brings out in this battle is that he wields the divine weapon. Now, Paul, as an apostle, he could have started this argument Arnold Schwarzenegger style. He could have just gone in all guns blazing. He could have said, no, I am an apostle. I have the authority of the Lord. You need to listen to me. You need to listen to me now. End of story. That's how he could have taken it that way. But that's not what he does. He wants to model Christ. And we see it in verse 1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. This is a helpful reminder for us. Jesus is the one who calls us to rest in him. He is our Savior who died for us. Our Savior, Paul's Savior, who is humble and gentle. And Paul wants to model Christ. And this is actually a good model for any of us who want to enter into any kind of conflict, is that we should put the guns away and instead seek to model Christ with humility and gentleness. Now, what has happened is the Corinthians have formed a false view of Paul, where they think that while he is with them, that he is weak. But in his letters, he is forceful. In verse 2, Paul highlights this is not the case, and he'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he says that, you know, as he is in his letters, he will be in person. But then Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that his leadership should not be measured by the way that the world measures leadership, because he is waging a war, a spiritual war. Verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul has a divine weapon, a weapon of immense power, a weapon in verse 4 that has divine power to demolish strongholds. In Norse mythology, Thor, the god of thunder, he has a divine weapon, a hammer. Maybe you've seen the Thor movies and you can imagine it. A hammer that is infused with divine power, a hammer that only he can pick up. A hammer, according to the Marvel movies, that can cause mass destruction and win wars. You don't want to mess with Thor because he has a divine weapon. Well, Paul has a divine weapon, and it is actually real. It's more powerful than Thor's mythical hammer. Paul's weapon can demolish strongholds in verse 5. It can demolish arguments and pretensions set up against God. And not only that, it can take captive every thought for Christ. And the Apostle Paul wields this weapon, and he uses it amongst the Corinthians. What is this weapon? Well, it is God's word. It is the gospel. Paul has been commissioned by God to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he preached the gospel, he destroyed the strongholds of death and the devil of sin. Because the gospel is God's weapon for bringing every thought captive to Christ. The gospel of Jesus' death for sin, his resurrection, is both the wisdom and the power of God among the Corinthians, among us. Now, it's a weapon that doesn't look that impressive from the world's perspective. It's not the type of weapon our country's defense budget is going to spend billions on. But it is a weapon that will grow God's kingdom, a divine weapon. A weapon given to Paul by God. And so it is right that Paul uses this weapon amongst the Corinthians. He uses it in defense of his leadership. Paul does not come armed to the Corinthians with the latest method of growing churches from the business world. He doesn't come and try and justify his preaching style or show how he can get better results than the false apostles. No, he says that he wields a divine weapon, the only weapon that will bring people to Christ. The gospel. There's always a temptation in life and in ministry to undervalue the gospel and to undervalue the leadership of gospel preachers. Our leaders who preach the gospel today are sadly becoming less and less, as in there's not as many of them. Instead, there are leaders of churches who are leaning into culture to try and make God relevant. There are leaders who won't even mention the name of Jesus because it might be a trigger word. There are leaders who rely on their charisma or their programs or their branding to try and grow God's kingdom. But these leaders have put down the divine weapon. And ultimately, they will lack staying power. They will lack transformative power because they're not wielding the one weapon that we have from God for his work. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is going to take captive people's minds for the Lord. See, what is at stake is if we give up this fight for the gospel, and we're going to see these false leaders, these false apostles, they're coming in and they're preaching a different gospel from Paul. But what is at stake is if we start preaching something different from the gospel. Well, for the Corinthians, it's their very souls. It's eternal life. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save us from our sin. And so we want to make sure that our leaders are convicted by the truth of the gospel, that their lives are shaped by the message of the gospel, that their ministry is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when our leaders wield the divine gospel, the divine weapon, that should give us as a church, as a congregation, confidence also to wield it. Because only the gospel has the power to tear down every pretense against God. So we should not be scared of sharing it. It is from God, and it is good. 5,494. Who remembers that number? It's the number of people in Kununurra. And that's how many people need to hear this gospel. That's how many people need to have their thoughts brought captive to Christ, to be delivered from sin and death and the devil. You know, the majority of the people in Kununurra have set themselves up against God in their thinking, in their beliefs, in their ideologies. What they've done is they've built a little siege wall around their hearts. And the only weapon that's going to penetrate that siege wall is the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's divine weapon. So Paul ought to be listened to, because he's using the very thing that comes from God in his ministry, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he use that divine weapon, he uses it because he has divine authority to use that weapon. Now, one of the big problems for the Corinthians is that they're looking at outward appearances. They're making judgments from what things look like rather than the way things are. Have a look at verse 7. You're judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. They've forgotten that Paul is their Christian brother. They're discounting him. They're discrediting him. And we see that actually authority is the issue in verse 8. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Now, this seems a little strange to us, boasting about authority. Why does Paul do it? Well, it's because the false apostles and the Corinthians are undermining Paul's authority, undermining his leadership. You can imagine the Corinthians saying, well, why should we listen to you, Paul? You're not that impressive, Paul. In fact, you're a bit double-minded, Paul. And this becomes clear in verse 9, where he says, I don't want to try and frighten you with my letters. You might remember we've talked in the past about the severe letter that he wrote that we don't have a copy of, where he was apparently quite firm in his rebuke of the Corinthians. But then in verse 10, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And so the opinion has circulated in the gossip channels of Corinth that Paul is one thing in his letters and he's another in person. In my second year of full-time ministry, I was looking after the church. We were between ministers at the time. And one day I received a scathing email from someone in the congregation. It was just 3 pages of brutality. It's kind of the type of email you read and you just feel like you've been hit by a wrecking ball. My response to the email was 2 lines. It said, thanks for the email. Let's meet up and chat about it. And the next week I met up with this guy and we chatted about it. And he didn't mention nearly anything that he'd written in the email. He was one person in an email and another person when I met with him. And that is what the Corinthians are accusing Paul of being. Brutal in writing, weak in person. And then to add to that, the picture of Paul we're getting is that maybe he actually didn't all look that impressive either. A paraphrase from one writer in the second century describes Paul like this. He was a bald-headed, bow-legged, short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. Now, whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. But we are getting this picture where Paul in person, he's not the commanding figure who just walks into a room and has everyone's attention, but actually he's unimpressive. His preaching is being attacked. They say that his messages are all not that impressive. Maybe he didn't employ some of the rhetorical flourishes of the day. Now, lest we get the wrong idea, Paul's preaching was very powerful because, well, he preached the gospel. He planted churches. Countless numbers of people became Christians because Paul preached the gospel, the divine weapon. But somehow this idea that Paul was not up to scratch was starting to spread. And so Paul wants to nip it in the bud. In verse 11, he says, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Paul will be consistent. He will be the same person in his letters as in person. And all this attack goes to the heart of the authority that actually God has given Paul to preach the gospel as an apostle of Christ. Because if the Corinthians are undermining his leadership, they're also undermining the message of the gospel, which Paul preaches, and they're undermining the authority that has actually been given to him by God. And so Paul says, you're wrong. He's going to fight for this because the gospel is important. The Corinthians' lives are important. The Corinthians' obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ is important, and so he will fight. And he says, I have integrity. And I have authority. And that authority isn't just to tell you what to do, but do you see what it says there? It's authority to build them up, to make them more like Christ. And that's what we want in our Christian leaders, isn't it? Integrity. To know that they're there for us, to build us up. We don't want someone who's going to say one thing from a distance but be a different thing in person. Someone who is bold in their blogs but is unwilling to be bold from the pulpit. A person who can rebuke in email but won't have the face-to-face conversation. No, we want leaders of integrity. And when Christian leaders do lack integrity, it's not only their leadership undermined but the gospel as well. And sadly, there are too many stories recently of high-profile leaders being caught out acting without integrity that not only smears them, but also the gospel of Christ. Integrity matters. We can't just look at the outward appearance. We can't just jump on board with whatever looks good in that moment. But actually, the integrity of the person, the integrity of the leader matters. Now, if you're here today and maybe you're thinking as you hear this, oh, I have an integrity issue. I am one person online than I am when I'm chatting with someone. I do send emails that are bold that I wouldn't follow up with face to face. I claim to be someone at church on a Sunday that I'm not through the week. And if you're thinking that, that's when we need to be reminded that we have a great and glorious Saviour, a humble Saviour who died on the cross for our sin, Jesus who was full of integrity, died for us who lack integrity so that we can be forgiven. And when we rest in him, God works in us by his Holy Spirit to make us people of integrity. Now, so far, Paul's defense in this battle of his leadership. He wields a divine weapon. His weapon is from God. He operates under divine authority. And lastly, he works with a divine commendation. As we look at 12 to 18, Paul starts to think about who commends who. In verse 12, Paul doesn't want to compare himself with the people who commend themselves. To commend is just a way of talking someone up. Occasionally I am asked to be a reference for people, and they're asking me to commend them, I assume. I don't think they want me to say bad things about them when I'm asked to do that. They want me to speak well of them. But what is happening in Corinth is that there are false apostles who are not getting their commendation from others, but they're commending themselves. They're talking themselves up. They're comparing themselves to each other and saying, well, look at us. Well done, us. Look at how much better we are than them. Look at how much better we are than the Apostle Paul. Maybe you've met someone like this. They're just fantastic at commending themselves, at big noting themselves. But do you see what Paul says in verse 12? When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. At home, one of the things that we're trying to teach our kids is to try and not talk yourself up. Let others tell you how good you are, but don't tell yourself how good you are. Well, these are false apostles could use the same lesson. Paul, on the other hand, is different. He starts talking about boasting. And he says he's not going to boast about himself. He's not going to commend himself like the false apostles do. But he will talk about what God has given him. In verse 13, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you." Paul will boast in what God has given to him. And in this case, it's the Corinthians. He is the one who went and preached the gospel to them. They were converted under his gospel ministry. Now, the word boast in English isn't a very pretty word, is it? It has the association of someone being arrogant and rubbing it in your face. But that's not how Paul uses the word here. Paul is just saying that he's using the word boast to say, well, I'm going to say this because it is true. God has worked through him amongst the Corinthians, a ministry that God has given to him in the first place. The Corinthians are his sphere of service given to Paul by God to minister to. You know, it's helpful as we get involved in ministry, as we serve in various places, whether it might be in kids' church or, in my case, leading a church, or if you're serving in Bible study or you're ministering with someone one-to-one or you're sharing hospitality with someone, that as you minister in that place, it is a ministry given to you by God. It's a sphere of influence given to you by God. A good gift. And also, one of the weirder things that's going on in this passage is that the false apostles seem to have kind of come into the Corinthians and have started boasting about the work that Paul has done. That'd be a bit like me going to Broome Anglican Church and me boasting about the fruitful work that I've done in Broome. Not much. But that is what these false apostles are doing. They're saying, we can give thanks. And we can say, yes, God has given us to this place to minister to at this time. But we don't want to go beyond what God has given us and boast about something God has not given us to minister to. Even here at St. James, I don't want to take the credit. But I do want to give God the credit and the glory, because any ministry that I get to do among you is an opportunity given to me by God. A good gift. And I praise him for that. Now, for Paul, this commendation in this sphere of ministry actually has gospel implications. In verse 15, Paul hopes that his influence will continue to expand. Because, we see, and this is verse 15, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. He wants the gospel to grip the hearts of the Corinthians, the gospel that he preaches. He wants the Corinthians to accept his leadership and his authority so that he can keep preaching the gospel to the Corinthians and beyond. Remember, this is a battle for gospel ministry. This is a battle for the kingdom of God that Paul is engaging in here. Now, as we think about this today, it means that we should not be too quick to commend ourselves or talk ourselves up. Instead, we should be quick to thank God and give him the glory for all that he does in and through us. If we have an opportunity to minister to someone in whatever capacity, we don't want to be just patting ourselves on the back going, "Oh, I'm so glad I got to encourage that person after church today. Oh, yep, I invited that person over for lunch. Ooh, look at me. I got to preach a cracker of a sermon today." I'm not claiming that my sermon is a cracker, by the way. That is not what we want to be like. We don't want to be commending ourselves. Instead, we want to thank God for the sphere of ministry that he has given to us. We want to give him the glory. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a high-stakes battle, a battle where Paul comes out on the defense. Because he makes it clear that he is operating with a divine weapon, under divine authority, with divine commendation. And the Corinthians should sit up and pay attention because the gospel is at stake. It is also worth noting that, as an implication of this whole passage, that gospel ministry is worth fighting for. Gospel leaders are worth getting behind and fighting for. Because it is Jesus' kingdom that spreads when the gospel is preached.